Time for us to begin our study this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Good to see all of you this morning. Acts chapter 8 is where we are studying. We're going to be talking this morning in our study about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We're looking at the book of Acts to get a take on some of the means and methods and the material, the things that were presented to try to teach those people during first century times that were lost. We note that Jesus told the apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world." We note that during the ministry of Jesus, he had told the apostles that there were many other things that he had yet to teach them, but he said, "You are not able to bear them now." That's in John chapter 16, verse 12. And then in verse 13, he promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit, who, when he has come, will guide you into all the truth. In Acts chapter 2, we've studied about the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and how they began to speak the Word of God, the mighty works of God, the text tells us. And in Acts chapter 2, forward, we see the preaching of the apostles for about the next 30 years. And I think we would do well to be more than just casually familiar with what they presented and how they presented it, the circumstances in which they presented it, what they preached, and in doing so, perhaps cultivate our efforts a little bit better in reaching those that are lost. And in our study this morning, we're going to be talking about the work of Philip as he preaches not only in Samaria, but then in the deserted place where the eunuch was, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. All right, Acts chapter 8. Let's proceed, if we can, just a little bit, if I can make this thing work, to the preaching of the gospel in Samaria. We noted that Philip came and preached in Samaria. There was much joy in that city. We also note that the sorcerer, Simon, was also himself. He became a believer and was baptized. And he beheld the things that Philip was doing, and he himself was amazed. But as we drop down in that text, we notice that Simon, who aforetime had practiced sorcery, offers the apostles money when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to impart the spiritual gifts. The text tells us in verse 18, and you need to remember this, Acts chapter 8, verse 18, remember where it is, that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. What Simon saw is crucial when you're talking with someone who yet believes in the practice of the spiritual gifts. Simon saw how they were conferred. We also noted in our study last week from Acts chapter 19 that when Paul, the Apostle Paul, came into the city of Ephesus and began to teach those who were the disciples of John, that he baptized them and he laid his hands upon them, and they then received these spiritual gifts. Paul, being an apostle, enabled those in Ephesus to receive the spiritual gifts. Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Now, James, you've emphasized a number of times that the miracles that were performed to confirm that the word spoken was the truth. The miracles were not designed to save those who are lost. We want to note that even the miracles of Jesus were not designed to save those who were lost, but rather was to confirm that what he had said was so. And what had he said? Who was he? Who is he? He is the Christ, the Son of God. He had affirmed that over and over, and John tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jonathan, many other signs.
Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, that they might believe that he is the Son of God, believing he might have life.
All right, three reasons that you might believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. When you look at the miracles of Jesus, they were not designed to relieve the affliction of the sick or the lame. They were designed so that faith could be produced that what he said was so. And the same is true with the miracles that were performed by the apostles, and the same is also true by those upon whom they laid their hands. Baptism, as we read concerning the baptism of those in Samaria in the name of Jesus Christ, is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to know why. What's the difference between baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ? Who wants to give me some reasons? Claire?
Well, when you get baptized in the name of Jesus to be saved, to start a new life.
All right.
I think the Holy Spirit baptism, wasn't that just...
All right, we need to talk about that. Baptism in the name of Christ was for the remission of sins, in order that you might be saved.
Okay, would the baptism of the Holy Spirit be consistent just with the apostles and disciples who were men of God to preach the word to all right. nations?
All right, very good. Now let's go with these two things. One is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins is something that's commanded. You're commanded to do that. You obey that to receive the remission of your sins. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was not a command to be obeyed. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise to be enjoyed. We note that baptism of the Holy Spirit was to be given by whom? Who gave that? God did. That's right. Who promised it? Jesus did. All right, you remember when he spoke to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, and he said that according to the word of John over here, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. He promised them that. Now that was something that was given by God, as we see in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we know that's what it was, as is referred to somewhat later, even as we look at the conversion of the household of Cornelius. That introduces another subject, but we'll pass on that for now. What we want to see is that baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that was promised, something that was done to these people, something that was given by God. It was promised to the apostles. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is not Holy Spirit baptism. It is for the remission of sins. It is a commandment that results in your obedience. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? Now you need to know that because inevitably you're going to come across somebody that's going to have some questions about that. But as we look more, Bruce, go ahead. All right.
So that was given to the apostles.
That's right. And you want to camp on that. You want to camp on John 16 and Acts 1. To whom was Jesus speaking? Now it's very crucial when you ask that question that you know the answer to it. To whom was Jesus speaking? And you want to be able to show that. What chapters of John is Jesus simply in the presence of the apostles? 13, 14, 15, and 16. That's right. So when you read of the promise of the Comforter in chapter 14, in chapter 15, and then again in chapter 16, Jesus is not speaking to everyone. He's speaking to that present company, which was the apostles. And you ought to go back to the beginning of the 13th chapter. If you so desire, you can go back to John chapter 12 and begin to read concerning the last week of Jesus' life. Just read forward, and you'll see that Jesus is in the company of the apostles. All right. Any questions relative to that? Furthermore, we want to see the role of the Holy Spirit in conversion. When we talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit, this really has created all kinds of problems in the thinking of the minds of so many. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, the Apostle Peter, when those Jews have asked the question, what shall we do? He told them to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Often we stop the quotation right there, but it continues. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now again, often when we quote that part, we stop right there. But the context continues with the word for. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Now, it's imperative, at least in my understanding, that in trying to get a handle on what is the gift of the Holy Spirit that is promised in Acts 2:38, to understand what the promise was in verse 39. What is it that the Holy Spirit has promised? Now, we've got to look at two possibilities. The grammar, both in the English and in the Greek, permit these two possibilities. But we have to examine it carefully and see which one is right. Is the Holy Spirit the gift? Or is the Holy Spirit the giver of the gift? Now, you can look at that two ways if we wanted to illustrate it. We could talk about the gift of Richard. All right, Richard's going to give you something, or you can have Richard. You see, well, maybe that's not parallel in every respect. But you get the idea. Richard could be the giver of the gift, or Richard could be the gift. And the same thing is the language that's used in Acts 2. Ye shall receive the gift of Richard. No, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, is the Holy Spirit then the giver of the gift, or is the Holy Spirit himself the gift? And that's what we need to look at. What is it that the Holy Spirit promised to give? And has that been something that is consistent through Old Testament history all the way up to Acts 2? Yes. What is it that has been revealed that the Holy Spirit has promised to give? The remission of sins. They'll be remembered no more. Where's the first time the Holy Spirit made that evident? Genesis 3:15. All the way back to Genesis 3:15. And when you come to verse 39, for to you is the promise. What promise? The promise of remission. The gift that the Holy Spirit has promised to give is remission of sins. Now, some folks have difficulty with that, and they say, no, he's talking about the Holy Spirit as a gift. Now, certainly it becomes evident that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. Let us not miss that point. But then that begs the question, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian? Now, there are two passages that we want to parallel. One is Colossians 3:16. The other is Ephesians 5:18-19. And Richard, from memory, what does Ephesians 5:18-19 tell us?
Could have gone with Colossians, but...
That's why I asked you Ephesians.
That's right. Okay. Well, I'm going to have to look it up.
All right, so just turn to it and gander at it, and then tell me about it.
All right, so it talks about to be not drunken with wine and riot, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the one that talks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord.
All right, now these passages we want to keep in forefront. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Is that something that is done to you? Or is that something that you do?
It's one of our tasks.
All right, that's something you do. That's something that's commanded of you. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, something God does to you. In other words, when you're baptized into Christ, immediately you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, per Ephesians 5. Now, the text, James, in Colossians 3:16, what does it say? And you don't have to look.
Let the word of Christ dwell in your heart richly.
All right, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What we want to look at that last part is to see that they're parallel. All right, but again, is it a commandment? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Are these two equivalent? Yes, they are. To be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Both of them are commandments to be obeyed. Now the question is, When are we filled with the Holy Spirit? When does the Word of Christ dwell in us richly? Carry that just a little farther. Again, is it something that is done to us, or is it something that we do? It's something that we do, all right, and we've got to see how. How are you filled with the Spirit? How does the Word of Christ dwell in you richly?
By you obeying what He says and showing the action by asking for forgiveness of sins, and as you ask for forgiveness of sins, you are buried in baptism so that your sins will be washed away.
All right, does it stop there?
No, it continues on.
All right, what I want us to see is the relevance of the Word of God in the operation and the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only in conversion, but in being filled with the Spirit. The Word dwelling in you richly. Now, Denise, I want to ping this off of you. When you think of the Word of Christ dwelling in you, is that just accumulating knowledge? Is it an academic thing? You know, there are folks that can quote Scripture, a lot of it. Often whole books at a time. Does the Word of Christ dwell in them richly? Good question.
Yes.
What does that word dwell entail? Huh? To live in you. That's right. The word live in you, dwell in you, be at home in you. Now, is that academic? Simply? No, it's not. You see, it's not just a matter of quoting Scripture. If the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, what are the implications of that? You're doing what it said. It lives in you. Now, let's just draw a parallel. You remember the words of Paul when he said to the Galatians, "It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." What's that imply? We're talking about life. The life of Christ lives in me. Would it be equivalent to say that Christ living in me is equal to the Word of the Lord dwelling in me richly? Those are the same thing?
Yes.
Would it be the same thing then to equal further that to do those things is to be filled not only with the Word, but to be filled with the Spirit? So what's the relationship of the Word and the Spirit in this thing that we're talking about? The indwelling, as it were, of the Spirit. What's the relationship? Jonathan? Is it something God does to me, or is it something that I do?
I do that.
I do that. I do that. Now, how do I do that? By accumulating knowledge. Exactly. Living it. All right, Bruce?
Well, I just keep on thinking about Colossians chapter 3. In verse 15, it says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also are called in the body, and be thankful." And down in 17, it says, "And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord."
All right, very good. What I want us to see just here is that this gift of the Spirit is not the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's not what that is. These spiritual gifts that Simon saw that were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, this is not something that is mystical in the sense of they received it immediately upon their being baptized. This was something that was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, when you talk with somebody today about spiritual gifts, you want to know that, don't you? So that you can help them to see that these things are not exercised today. That is not something that is given directly, and it's not something that is given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Number one, it wasn't promised to you directly. Number two, there are no apostles to confer those gifts today. Therefore, what about the existence of the miraculous gifts today? They don't exist today. They serve their purpose and they have been removed or taken out of the way. Receiving the Word of God. Let's go back to the Samaritans. We know that they who received the Word were baptized, both men and women. Simon also received the Word of God. And the apostles heard that those in Samaria had received the Word of God. What does that indicate they did? One, if you receive something, what have you done with it? Just simply heard it?
There would be some kind of action involved in that.
Exactly.
Because hearing would have been that part. So receiving would be that you got it and you did something with it.
That's right. Right. Illustration, Acts 2 again. Those who gladly received His Word, what did they do? They were baptized, about 3,000 of them. Now, these in Samaria, the apostles have heard that the gospel has been preached in Samaria, and the Samaritans have received it. What's happened? They hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, that's what we learn about the Samaritans. All right. Oh, yes, I wanted to remember this point. I almost forgot it. Why did the apostles come down to Samaria to impart these spiritual gifts? Why did Paul impart the spiritual gifts to the disciples of John in Acts 19? In Ephesus. Why were these things necessary?
Because they were the ones who could transfer that ability.
Well, then, yes. you got that end of it. But I'm looking at the other end of it. Yes, the apostles were the only ones that could do this. But why was it necessary to be done? Who said that?
Spread the word.
Spread the word, yes. You're on the right trail.
They didn't have a Bible, so they needed a means through which God's will could be revealed. And that was one of the things that folks did in New Testament times with these spiritual gifts. They didn't have a book codified to read every letter written to everybody all at once.
All right. That's right. It's not something that they could just open the New Testament, Donna, like you would, and say, well, I want to teach you the gospel. We'll just open the Bible and we'll read it together. They couldn't do that. It hadn't all been completed. And so it was necessary when it comes to teaching someone what to do to be a Christian, teaching them about the church, teaching them how to live, to establish the authority of the teacher. And these gifts served as credentials to the teacher that what they were teaching was true. Again, it confirmed that what they said was true. Now you see the need for that. We're not just talking about folks who are Christians or who are not Christians needing to recognize the authority of the one teaching them, but also those who are Christians to recognize the authority of the one that's teaching them. And if somebody could perform miracles, if he could make somebody sick that was, or well that was sick, if he could make somebody see that was blind and things such as that, and he's telling you, you've got to give up the practice of these things related to idolatry. You would believe what he said.
Just as an addendum on what you had said about not having the written word, we need to understand that many of these people were in the process of creating the Bible that we read today, or the New Testament that we read today. Mm-hmm. In other words, the words that they said are the ones that we now read today.
Yes.
So they needed for people to understand that these were from God.
Yes, yes. And all that just opens the door for a whole lot of thought and study about how we got our Bible. How do you know that what you're reading is indeed what these men wrote? But that's beyond what we have time to explore this morning, though that is very tempting. But let's notice also that when we come down to talk about the eunuch, we've talked about Simon's error and what he was instructed to do about that. I want to talk with you this morning some more about the eunuch. In verse 26, or verse 25 beginning, they therefore, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, and to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, the same as desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit saith unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except someone shall guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch saith, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, verse 37 is not recorded in the American Standard Translation, although it is footnoted. It is recorded in other translations. But we know that verse 37 tells us that Philip said, If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached the gospel to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now let's pause there. We've got a lot of information before us. Number one, we note that an angel of the Lord appeared unto Philip and told him about this man. Therefore, an angel of the Lord is necessary to conversion. True or false? Why? What function did the angel serve? All right, to do what?
Send the evangelist.
All right, we've got the bringing together of the student and the teacher. Pardon me?
That's a matchmaker. I mean, bring it together.
That's right. Bringing together the teacher and the student. And so it is. We note that the Apostle Paul told Timothy, to take heed unto thyself and to thy teaching. For in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. The man who's teaching, he has a grave responsibility. But also a very important responsibility in the conversion of others. Here we see that the teacher is brought together with the student. Understand that this Ethiopian, he's a good man. We'll talk more about that in just a bit. But being a good man didn't save him. It was necessary for him to hear the gospel. It was necessary that he obey the gospel in order that he might be saved. We say that, well, he was a devoutly religious man. Well, that's evident, but being devoutly religious won't save a man. What other devoutly religious man do we read about in the book of Acts? Alright, Saul and Cornelius. Saul was a devoutly religious man in the Jews' religion, and you can read great evidence of that in the Galatian letter, the first chapter, as well as some other texts. But you mentioned Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a Gentile. Saul, of course, being of Jewish background, and kept the law. Again, you can read that in Galatians 1, 13 and 14. But what we learn about Cornelius, though he was a Gentile, he's described by his own men as being a righteous man. We know that the writer, Luke, records him as being a God-fearing man, one that gave alms to the people. But yet Cornelius, it was necessary for him to hear and obey the gospel in order that he might be saved. Yes, Bruce?
Also, Apollos.
Pardon me?
Apollos.
That's an interesting... It's interesting that you would mention Apollos. I've not really thought about him in that light, but yes, he is. Apollos is a very good man, but he knew only the baptism of John. It was necessary for him to be taken aside by Aquila and Priscilla and taught more accurately the word of the Lord. Now, these illustrations, you want to be able to remember them, because how many of you have ever had somebody raise a question about someone needing salvation because, well, they're such a good person. They're just a good person. But being a good person doesn't save someone. James and then Bruce.
You know, Mickey, about being a good person, when I was looking through this before, thinking about the eunuch, he's somebody with great authority who has charge over her treasury. So he's somebody who's trustworthy. He's proven himself in his job. He's somebody who's reputable. He's reliable. So even professionally speaking, he's made a name for himself. He's earned a very positive reputation. So I think that just adds to the point that he's somebody that we might look up to as a good person and a decent person. He's like that rich young ruler. He's got a lot of admirable qualities, but there's still something missing.
That's right.
And that's what has to be addressed. When Jesus told that rich young ruler, you lack one thing, and here's what you need to do, and he wasn't willing to let go of his possessions. And likewise, this eunuch here has one thing missing, but he sees it, he takes it to heart, and he fixes it, fortunately.
All right.
But he's an example of a man who, evidently through pretty much every facet of his life, he's proven himself to be a good man and a very reliable person.
Yes.
He's not just your average Joe. He's somebody who stands out, but even he still needs the gospel.
That is correct. And another interesting thing we want to note just here, he's not one who wastes his time. The practice or the custom was, I understand, when someone was traveling along in a chariot, much like some of you do today, when you travel, what do? You take a book and you read. And here's a man who was reading the scriptures. This was the practice of the Jews. And as he was traveling along, he's reading from the scriptures. How many folks you know that are well acquainted with the scriptures but are not saved? They read the Bible. You ever talk with somebody who says, I read the Bible all the time? And then sometimes that statement is followed, but I just don't understand what I read. Did this man understand what he was reading?
He said, I need help.
He said, no, I don't understand. That was the very purpose of Philip's question. Do you understand what you're reading? Well, the obvious answer to that is, no, I'm not certain. I need some help. I need somebody to guide me. Now, here is a religious man. Here's a man who's reading the scriptures. Here's a very good, responsible man, but he didn't understand the scriptures. He had not yet obeyed them. Lynn, question or comment? Bruce? Yes, we're going to talk about Lydia when we get over to Acts 16. There are a lot of illustrations of this, and it's good that we remember these. We glean these from the book of Acts, and the lessons are powerful. So here's a man that needs something. But not only is this man in need of something, he wants something. I want to understand the scriptures. In verses 30 and 31, the text tells us that Philip ran to him and heard him reading, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except someone shall guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. The word besought or beseech, what connotations does that carry?
Strong encouragement.
Strong encouragement. Some have even interpreted that, and I think so, to beg, to plead with. He wants Philip to come up and join him. Now, question, how many of you, if you had received such an invitation, I want somebody to study with me. Philip, come up here and help me to understand this. How many of you would say, well, you know, I'm awful busy today. I don't really have time to do that. Or I really am about other things today and I can't do that. How many of you would say that? You ever had somebody knock on your door and invite you to come to a particular facility here in town and you say, I want you to study the Bible with me. No, I can't do that now. I'm out here passing out these handbills. Can't do that. All right, well, let's make an appointment and you come back and we'll study. And no appointment made. Or if there is an appointment made, it's not kept, no call or anything. Now, that's a personal experience, I know. And it's very frustrating to me. But how many of you would respond like Philip did? I want you to study the Bible with me. Was Philip too busy to do that? No. What did he do?
He jumped
all over there. He joined himself with this man, and he began from right there where he was. And he preached to him Jesus. Here's a man who wants to understand the Bible. Now, we want that, don't we? I mean, don't we seek out opportunities such as this? Bruce?
You know, I've been having an opportunity to share the gospel with people. But what's strange is when you share the gospel with so many different types of people, I hear this saying is, you know, you speak in the Bible, that's old time.
Yeah, well it is. Yeah, and strangely enough, what passage was this eunuch reading from? How long ago had that been written at the time he was reading it?
2,000 years.
Well, not at the time he was reading it. Alright, close to 1,000 years, about 750 plus years before Jesus came, Isaiah spoke. So this kind of old timey, isn't it? But he's reading from this Old Testament text and he wants to understand it. He wants to understand the text, Bruce. He doesn't want to invent some kind of a new standard.
They're not just seeking God, but they're seeking the truth of God.
Yes, that's what this man wants. I want to understand this. I want to get this right. And so Philip joined himself to this man, and from the same text, he preached to him Jesus. Now, you know, sometimes we get a little uncomfortable talking to somebody about the Scriptures. It's a fact, we do. Sometimes that person is a little uncomfortable talking about the Scriptures. This man, he's a very important man, no doubt, James, as you talked about. He was likely a very wealthy man, considering the position that he had. Very responsible man, serving under the queen of Ethiopia. And yet, he's interested in talking about the Scriptures. Now, let us not think that somebody in a perhaps very high political position or somebody that is a very high economic position, that they're not interested in the Scriptures. This man was interested in learning what the Scriptures say.
Well, you know, maybe when we look at it here, we won't always get this kind of response out of people when we have the opportunity to study it. But we have to remember our job is to be seed sowers and not soil testers. Just because we don't get this, we may not get this type of response out of people, doesn't give us an opt-out of doing our job of teaching. Conversion is up to the person that we teach. Our job is just to teach and spread.
All right, now that's an important comment. Because, yes, it's our job to teach. It's not our job to be soil testers, but it's our job to try to teach anybody who holds still long enough. And the key here is, Philip didn't discount this man because of his role or his position. Here's a man that's wanting to know the Scriptures. We may reason and say, well, we may not get that kind of response. Well, that's a given. We may not, but we might. We might run upon this fellow. Someone has told me in times gone by that out of every 10 people that you may talk to about the Scriptures, you might get to study with one. And out of every 10 that you have the privilege of studying with, you actually might convert one. Now, mathematicians in the family, that's one out of 100. What if you hadn't talked to 100 people? Would you have ever found this one? Powerful lesson. Talk about the Scriptures to folks, yes.
In my recent situation, when I first got there, my roommate was pretty, explained a lot about her beliefs. And I finally got to the point where I thought I didn't want to talk about that anymore. And then when I started coming to church and I gave her a Bible, she started reading it every day. By the time I was in the afternoon, she wanted to sit down and talk. And when I left, she had a lot of questions. And as soon as I'd get home from church, she was, what did you learn today? And so I do need prayers and helping to find a way to continue spending with her because she's so thirsty.
Yeah. What you're doing is just exactly what you need to be doing. Talk with her about it. Tell her what you've learned. Read with her. Talk about what you've read. That's what happened here. This man was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And strangely enough, the passage which he was reading was from Isaiah chapter 53, which says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. His generation, who shall declare, for his life is taken from the earth. Now, the eunuch wants to know, who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? He didn't understand. Now, the familiarity that you have with Isaiah 53 and your general familiarity with the prophet Isaiah, who was Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. That's right. Is it strange then, indeed, that Philip began from this passage and began to preach unto him Jesus? Now, let's look again at our text in verse 36. It says, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch saith, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Does the eunuch believe what Philip has taught him about Isaiah 53? Evidently he does. Yes. Evidently he does. That Isaiah was talking about a Savior. He was talking about the coming of the Messiah. What he would do for us. But look, if you will, please. He now says, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Just simply believing in who Jesus is. Just simply, and I've got to say it this way, accepting Christ as the Savior is not enough.
What do you think the significance is of that part about verse 37?
Well, there are those who think that verse 37 was something that was included by the scribes as they made copies, that it was over to the side, maybe a marginal note, that it was included into the text. Other ancient manuscripts included in the text. Now, regarding the thing that this man said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Whether it's included in the text here, as a part of the original manuscript, or whether it is included simply as a marginal note that became incorporated into the text, does no violence to the text. Because what did Jesus say in Matthew 10, 32 and 33?
You confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven.
That's right. What did Paul say in Romans 10, 9 and 10? With the heart man believeth, and alright, must we confess with our mouth our faith? Alright, here is an example of a man doing that. In this marginal note, if we so consider it that, is the expression of his faith, his confession of his faith. But do we know, even if that wasn't there, that he confessed his faith? Do we know that? He'd have to. That's right. He'd have to, because Jesus commanded it. Paul commanded it. He couldn't be saved without it. Okay? So yes, whether it's included in the text or not included in the text, we know that he said it. You see? Because that's what the Lord commanded. Alright? Alright? Good question. Alright, if we look further at this text, just simply believing what Philip has presented is not enough. Now, perhaps it would be appropriate at this point for us to talk about what has Philip presented. He preached to him Jesus. What's he taught him?
The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Yes. What else?
The plan of salvation.
The plan of salvation. What else?
The promise.
All right. What else? All right. You just go right down the laundry list. He's taught him the gospel, the good tidings. And not, I want us to think here that when we use the term gospel, we're not just talking simply about what to do to be a Christian. We're talking about what you have become. What has this man become? He's a part of the redeemed. He's a part of the saved. You say you can't preach Jesus without preaching all of those things. It's not just to tell this man who Jesus is, though that's where he began with Isaiah 53. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other? Now we mentioned a moment ago that this man was a very religious man. What continent we have on the map just here?
Africa.
That's Africa. That's right. And I want you to note where Jerusalem is, right up here. You see that? Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and those of you who've been in classes, we draw this big C, reverse C, right here, the Mediterranean. See? Okay. All right. And we identify the Dead Sea, we identify the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee right in this area. You see how small this is in relation to the continent of Africa? But I put this up here so that you would see where Ethiopia is. Has Ethiopia moved or is it still there? Why, it's still there. Here you've got Sudan and Egypt and some Kenya, some places you're well familiar with. But what I want you to see is where it's located on the map. It's a long way from Jerusalem, isn't it? How far away from Jerusalem is it? All right, it's over 1,000 miles from there to Jerusalem. Now, if you look at this man, would you say that he's very religious? How's he traveled there? On an airplane? By chariot. Didn't have airplanes back then. He'd gone on a chariot. How many of you would just jump in your automobile and without too much thought drive 1,000 miles? Well, there were some treacherous areas that he had to cross, but that's beyond our point. I want us to see just simply how far he went. Would you get in an air-conditioned automobile and just drive 1,000 miles?
Sure.
Sure you would, Richard. You have trouble driving from here to China Lake, don't you? All right?
You know, maybe looking at that map there, it makes me think again about the fact that Queen Candace let him make this trip. That goes again to his trust, one of her most trusted people, and she's going to let him go for this amount of time to travel all the way up there and all the way back.
Well, that's right.
That's some dedication.
It is.
You know, getting, what is it from here to Memphis? I forget how many miles that is. By car, that's a 2.5-day trip.
Yeah.
And that's a long drive, and that's with a car.
How long do you think it'd take you, Bruce, to make this trip by chariot? How far do you think you could travel in a day? Well, it'd be a long way. Now, let me just give you something to compare that to. The Red Sea empties into the Indian Ocean about 1,500 miles south of Egypt. Now, just put that into terms where you can see it. Here's the Red Sea, all right? We're looking at about 1,500 miles there. And when you look at the state of California, it's about 840 miles from the north to the south. Do you want to get in your automobile, Richard, and just drive 840 miles at a whim?
Sounds like fun.
Yeah, okay. But can you imagine getting in your chariot and going further than that to worship? To worship. Now, why has this man traveled that distance to worship? What does that indicate about him?
He believes
in what he's doing. That's right. Now, we could talk about this man being from Ethiopia and why he's up here and all that sort. There's a lot of stuff we could mention about that, but that's kind of beyond our point. I want us to see what this man's motive is. He's traveled that distance to worship. Now, he's reading from the Old Testament prophecy on his way home. Question, comment? What do you think this man's seen, by the way? Why did he go to Jerusalem and don't say to worship? Why has he been to Jerusalem?
Passover.
That's right. What do you think this man has seen while he was in Jerusalem? Has he seen some things that might be disturbing?
He might have seen the crucifixion.
He very well may have seen the crucifixion. No doubt he was there when it occurred. And now he's on his way home. And he's concerned about what this Old Testament prophet has to say. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other? He's wanting to resolve. You think he's heard anything about what this Old Testament prophet has said about Jesus of Nazareth? It's very likely that he has. And he's wanting to put this together. It's a mystery in his mind. He's a puzzle. And he wants to understand it. And Philip preaches to him Jesus. All right, we'll stop there and pick up with the remainder of this next time. Be sure you have your questions all answered on chapter 8. For next time. Read on into chapter 9. For next time. The conversion of Saul.